Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll be there in just a moment. I'd like to shift gears as we're in this interim period between preaching through the Gospel of John, and I'm going, the next book that I'll preach through is in Amos, if you want to be reading through that Old Testament text, as there's a great interest in these days in justice and mercy. You want to read, get God's perspective on that from the book of Amos. But for just a few weeks, I'd like to challenge us in terms of thinking about the topic of worship. And I know that that's a topic full of complexity and challenges and volatility and all of those kinds of things. We've even heard in recent years, decades, I guess, but discussions about worship wars and how folks get really excited about that kind of idea and what's done. And primarily that's talking about corporate worship. But just as I said last week, that we'll never be a church body that loves and welcomes people well and encourages people to be transformed until we're seeing the gospel working itself out in our own hearts and our own lives, and we're being transformed by the work of the gospel. We're not going to be able to think well about corporate worship if we're not thinking well about it privately and in our families or small groups and other places. Since all of life is worship, I want to lay a foundation to think about worship in a very general sense and what that ought to be looking like. And by simply asking some questions of the scriptures. And it's interesting that as you go into the New Testament, there's very little specific instruction about worship, particularly corporate worship. Yet there is still much there to be gleaned. And so we'll try to do that together over the next few weeks. Today, primarily, I'd like for you to think with me about if there is a right and wrong way to worship. Does God care how we worship? In the New Testament day where we've been set free, and you'll hear me say in just a moment that the worship of God has been liberated from places and forms. Since worship's been liberated, are we free to do it any old way we please? Or does God give us commands about that? And then, in terms of our own relationship to Christ, how does the way that we're living reflect the way that we worship? And how is our worship tied to the ways that we live? Just the practical working outs of life. How are those things connected? I think you'll find a connection as we go along today. First of all, just before we get into this main point, I hope that you'll agree with me that everyone with a heartbeat is a worshiper. You are a worshiper. You're worshiping something. Something holds for you satisfaction and contentment. And when you have it, when you possess it, and things are right between you and that, then life is good. You know, and some people worship football. And so when Auburn wins, everything's good. Life is great. They're satisfied. When Auburn loses, you might want to try to keep them from jumping off a bridge or something like that. And in some people's lives, I'm not kidding. Some people, it's about your bank account or relationships or status. And, you know, I want to keep reminding you that you're a worshiper, that your heart, that God designed you to worship. And as fallen people, we tend to worship badly. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly coming up with and manufacturing gods to worship. And so you need to be highly aware of that and aware of how that tendency can express itself in your life day to day. And hopefully these will help you think about that more carefully. So let's think first of all about this reality. Worship of God has been liberated from places and forms. And I've asked you to turn over to John chapter 4. And we're going to read there for just a moment. But I'd like to kind of lay a little more groundwork if I can. And John Piper has written extensively about this, and he makes the case that the primary word in the Old Testament for worshiping God is a word that's translated into Greek, and that's used, or that the Greek word is proskuneo, and that the word that's used predominantly in the Old Testament for bowing down before God to worship Him is that word translated into Greek, proskuneo. It's the word that's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that's the word that's used to translate that Old Testament word. And that word is used a significant number of times in the New Testament, but it's used predominantly in the Gospels and in Revelation. It's used in the Gospels when Jesus was there, when He was bodily present, and people could bow down to Him and worship Him as God. And it's used in Revelation, where again, Christ is present, and before Christ, people can bow down and worship Him as God. Other than that, in the letters of Paul and in Peter, and in the letter to the Hebrews, the word is almost non-existent. When it appears sometimes in those letters, it's not used in the context of Christian worship. And so generally, almost without exception, except for in the Gospels and in Revelation, this word that was so predominant in the Old Testament, translated 164 times, in fact, in the Greek Old Testament, proskuneo, is almost non-existent in the New Testament. Why? What's that about? Well, go on to John chapter 4 with me, and I'll remind you that this is a meeting that God has, that Jesus has with the woman from Samaria. He is at a well, and this woman from Samaria has come to this well to draw water, and Jesus begins to have this conversation with her about her life and her husbands, and the fact that she's had several husbands. And then as she talks with Him, the woman perceives that He's a prophet, and in verse 20, she begins to talk to Him about worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's the word proskuneo. It's that same word from the Old Testament. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now she reveals some things about her mindset about worship. And that is that worship is connected to a place. And that had been true all through the Old Testament. As the temple or the synagogue, the tent, the tabernacle, whatever place God had given, that was the place where He had commanded them to come to meet with Him. It was the place where the sacrifices were carried out. And the priests who were set aside and trained by God, and an entire tribe, the tribe of Levi, set aside to understand what worship was supposed to look like. And then they were responsible for teaching the people, this is what worship looks like, and this is where it happens, and this is how it goes. And so that's what she's thinking. And yet in this day, because of the division between these people, Jews and half-Jews, Samaritans, there's a confusion or an argument, if you will, about where true worship happens. And Jesus goes on in the discussion with her in verse 21, and He says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, what's Jesus doing as he says, it's not about the place? Well, I think what Jesus is doing is saying, worship is not about the place anymore. Because the temple and temple worship and everything that took place in the temple has been looking forward to an age. And Jesus says, an hour is coming. There's been a promise all along of a time when it would no longer be necessary to go into a place and sacrifice animals so that you could have your sins forgiven and be in a right relationship with God. But the day is coming when men will be beyond those things and worship God, Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. So I think what Jesus is doing is separating worship now that He has come from the place and the form that they had been accustomed to for all those centuries. And Jesus is telling her that this worship relationship is going to be driven by a spiritual reality that God is, And I want to be careful here because God has never been limited to a place, but God limited the worship of Him, as it were, to a place in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, now, because the Holy Spirit of God is coming, men will be able to worship me as I take up residence in them. And there will no longer be a necessity for a place. In fact, I am going to be the place. Jesus is replacing the temple with Himself. In Mark chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus rebukes what's going on in the temple as the money changers are there, and he throws them all out. And Jesus doesn't throw them out because they're not sacrificing properly. Jesus throws them out because He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And so for the sake of prayer, for men being able to communicate with and be in relationship with God directly, Jesus tossed them out of the temple. Or in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus said, something greater than the temple is here. And He was referring to Himself. Or in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And we know that He was talking about His body. But the people around Him were ready to kill Him for it. In fact, that's one of the reasons that they killed Jesus. And you'll hear it described later in Mark chapter 14 and Mark chapter 15. So as Jesus in John is, or in, I'm sorry, I get my, yeah, in John, Jesus is saying the temple's going to be destroyed. He was attacking everything that the religious leaders and the Jewish people knew about worship. And He was in a sense saying, the place where you worship is going to be destroyed. Now they'd had that in the past, hadn't they? And so they were violently opposed to anybody messing with their worship. But Jesus was saying, the way you have worshiped all this time is going to end. In this passage that we're looking at in John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, the key to this whole thing is found as Jesus is saying, it's not about a place, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so there was an anticipation of a day when it was no longer looking to this place or to that, but to the person, Jesus Christ. Worship is not about a place or a form. Now, there's nothing wrong with forms. You know, we do forms. We have a place where we worship, and we have a worship order, and we sing, and we dress in respectful ways, and so forth. And so there are forms that we follow today, as we were talking about it coming over to this morning, to have good, solid worship. We don't need to dress like Puritans, but we also don't wear a swimsuit to worship either, right? So we have forms. We have a place, but that's not what makes worship worship. Worship is what's happening by the help and the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, applying the truths of God as He's revealed them to us in His Word. And so it's His people responding to Him according to the truths that He's recognized or revealed. And worship has been liberated from places and forms. So you might say, great, so we can worship like we want because worship's been liberated, right? Well, secondly, worship has not been left to individualism or sincerity alone. The short answer to the question I asked you a moment ago is no. You can't worship like we want. But it would seem that that's the idea in our current environment and culture, is that religion and its practice has been relegated to the private sphere. Because you have a, quote, personal relationship with Jesus, then your worship is personal and private too. And that's not for anybody else to mess with or anyone to tell you how it ought to look. And that's the prevailing attitude of the day, that worship is essentially something we experience rather than something that we offer, and that the quality of that experience is the measure of effective worship. Now, I put that on your notes so that you can read it and think about it. Because, you know, when we sit here and we start talking about worship, and we're going, worship is about God and about truth and those things, and I can start to feel a little bit stuffy about that. But I've also been guilty of thinking that worship is about my experience, not something I offer. Do you hear the difference between those two things? What you experience is when you go to a concert. What you experience is something you get when you go to a game. you get entertained. Or you go to a movie, you have an experience. It's a good one or a bad one. You critique the movie and so forth and so on. And so that's those are experiences. But that's the way people in this culture, in our day, tend to think about what happens on Sunday morning when we gather. I'm going to come if the experience measures up. I'm going to stay and I'm going to keep coming back if the experience meets my expectations. And the idea of coming to offer something is almost foreign. So to measure worship by the experience we get is a faulty measure of true worship. Worship is something that we offer to God, and because it is, God tells us how we're doing with regard to what He's commanded. Worship is something we offer to God, and so as a result, worship is something God tells us how to do, and we get God's critique, if you will, for how we're doing it. He is the audience. And as we come to worship Him, He tells us how to do that. But wait, now you might say, what if the person offering the worship is really sincere? What if they've said, this is my offering and this is how I worship God in the way that He's wired me up and the temperament He's given me and those kinds of things, and I'm absolutely sincere? Who's to question that, right? Who's to question sincerity? That's kind of like the get out of jail card. Well, it may be crazy, but it's sincere. Well, when we say that someone is sincere, we seem to imply that there's also integrity to what they believe or do. But many people have sincerely hated their neighbors. Many students have sincerely believed they were justified in cheating on an exam. Many people have sincerely believed that they were doing the right thing when they climbed to a tall place and jumped off to take their life. People do things out of sincerity all the time. Now, granted, insincerity is not a good thing. Being a liar or a fake, or a cheat, is not a good thing. You know, no one can say that an insincere marriage proposal would be a good thing. It'd be a faulty thing. But, that being said, and sincerity being recognized as a necessary thing, it is not sufficient. Mark Dever says, sincerity is absolutely necessary, but it is not sufficient. God says, I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of sin and death and darkness. I have given you life and provided for you the bread of life when you were hungry. I have given you rivers of life when you were thirsty. I have purchased you with the blood of Jesus Christ, my own Son. You belong to me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not fashion with your hands or in your thinking or your imagination any false gods. You are to set aside other loves and follow hard after me with your entire being. Do this and see if I will not bless you and open heaven and fill you to overflowing. Remain in me, Jesus said, and bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And so God does care how we worship Him, brothers and sisters. And God does have the right to command us and think those things. And I imagine that most of you would say, yeah, I agree. But the question becomes how this works itself out in the ways that we're living. Because we say that we're after authentic worship today, worship that's real. And yet, to whom is that worship supposed to be authentic? To us or to God? And we have to be careful and understand this third reality, that false worship fools even the worshiper. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Malachi chapter 3 with me, or maybe that's chapter 2. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, okay? So if you just flip back and find Matthew, it's just on the other side of Matthew to the left. Finishing up the Old Testament, this prophet has a message about worship to give to the people of God. And I believe that as I've looked through this book, that there is a message to false worshipers about the danger and how easy it is to be fooled. And I'm going to try to make this case. But look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Now listen, but you say, how have we despised your name? Or look on to verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. And then they say to him, but how have we polluted you? Or look to chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Or chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? Or chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? And then if you can just go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. But you say, what a weariness this is, that is, to worship God as He's commanded. What a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Here is a people who is caught in false worship in a multitude of ways. They've been bringing crippled animals to the sacrifice, blind and lame animals that when Leviticus 22 explicitly says they're to bring an offering that's without blemish, they're to bring their best. They have, in the middle part of chapter 2, they've been divorcing their spouses and hating their families and not treating their families well. They've been abusing people by false weights and measures and all those kinds of things. And they've been robbing God by not tithing, by not trusting Him with their resources and giving to Him their best, by not having their priorities directed towards God. And all through the way, as God points it out and says, this is false worship, it sounds to me like sometimes parents, have you ever sat down with your children and said, here's a place where you're messing up, and they look at you and go, I don't get it. What do you mean? And I'm seeing looks of recognition all over the place in parents' eyes. Children going, you seem to be overreacting to me. I don't get why this is such a big deal to you. I don't get it. And that's because rebellion and false worship and running your own way and ignoring the commands that God gives you leaves you in a place of confusion and self-deceit. You can't even see your own false worship. And so that's why we need so badly someone to clarify for us what God expects. And that's the fourth reality that I want you to see this morning. We need two fill-in-the-blanks, challenge for you in one line, two fill-in-the-blanks. We need, and I want you to write the word need, we need the clarifying commands of God to worship Him. And you might add on to the end of that line, rightly. We need the clarifying God's our commands of God to worship Him rightly. We can worship Him badly without them, but we need the clarifying commands of God to worship Him rightly. And it may be strange to you that the Bible is commanding us to worship. It may, and I want to be brutally honest with you guys. When I was a seminary student and I was wrestling with the sovereignty of God and salvation and predestination and lofty doctrines of the Scriptures, there were times when I would scream into my pillow at night because I was so frustrated and I could not understand. This was the question I would ask over and over. God, what glory do you get by saving people who have no part in their own salvation? Doesn't it at least glorify you if people say, yeah, I want this? And ultimately we do, but I thought that I was this neutral being who at some point chose to worship God out of my own initiative and cleverness and insight, and that because I was clever enough to give my worship to God, that was how He was glorified. And so I could not get my head around a God who both moves me to and enables me to worship Him and commands me to and all of that. I just couldn't get it. C.H. Spurgeon wrestled with the same thing in the days that he was an unbeliever, and he said, a God demanding people to worship Him sounds like an old woman always demanding compliments. And I've heard people recently, I read articles on the internet, I hear people on the radio talking and saying, you know, I don't want anything to do with a God who makes you worship Him, who expects it, who demands it. He ought to receive it from me happily because I do it voluntarily. But that is just not what happens. And we will never offer God the worship that He deserves and demands unless we hear Him and respond to Him and His initiative in these things. So if you're wrestling with some of this and the tension is coming because it sounds like you're about to give me a bunch of forms and rules and regulations, well, I want you to think about this with me. Why were the sacrifices such a big deal in the Old Testament? Now, I'm stealing directly from a sermon by Mark Dever, and I thought this was a good caution, so I want to give it to us as well. We're asking this question very reverently. God doesn't say, question everything about me. And then one day when you're satisfied with me, then you come and worship me. No, we're questioning this because we want to understand why God says, don't question, do this. Why was it such a major deal? And the sacrifices were a major deal for two reasons. First of all, by bringing the very best sacrifice one had, one was indicating the priority of their life. God commands me to bring my very best sacrifice. And so I will take out of my flock the very best that I have to give to Him because that's the most important thing to me. Not the better meal I can have because I give Him the lame sheep and I keep the healthiest one. Not the profit that I can make because I can later sell the healthy sheep and I give Him this one. Because after all, it doesn't really matter what I put. All they're going to do is kill it and burn it. So who cares what the sacrifice is right? No. The wholeness, the purity of the sacrifice reflects the heart that says, God, You deserve my very best. And my priority is not my profit or my belly, but my worship of You and my submission to Your commands. Secondly, it was a big deal because the sacrifice was for the forgiveness of sin. Right? And as an offering, it ought to be as sinless or as blemishless as possible because it's serving to receive on it, if you will, the sins that are being forgiven. And also, and more importantly, because it is looking forward to the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be sacrificed for us once and for all for the removal of sin. And so, it was about understanding what God's doing. It's about understanding His worth and His value and His purposes and what He's trying to accomplish and what He's after. It's not about me saying, I want to experience the best that I can get. It's about giving God all that I am. And so, that's why those things are such a big, big deal. Now, you may still argue and say, but that was the Old Testament. But remember, in John chapter 4, even though we said that Jesus was doing away with temple worship and the sacrificial system, He wasn't doing away with proper worship. And there are 1, 3, 4 little implications that I'd like for us to consider as we're kind of tying this together for today. First of all, I'm not concerned about too much worship, but too little. You know, I'm not concerned that we're overdoing it in our zealousness to be careful and God-oriented and always worshiping rightly. I'm not really concerned about that, to be honest. I'm concerned that we worship too little and too carelessly. Secondly, we're to worship in spirit and truth. We've covered that in John chapter 4, verse 23. And don't let that tension or that duality escape, that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's the Scripture that tells us how to do it truthfully. Thirdly, we need the New Testament commands for us to submit to God in worship. And I'm going to ask you to turn one more text in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The New Testament does have commands about worship, not just an Old Testament gig. Now, you'll remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 wrestles with the question of spiritual gifts. And there's a lot of complexity here about cessation or non-cessation. There's a question about, you know, prophesying and tongues and those kinds of things. That's not what I'm going to talk about right now. But we should be ready to recognize that in this chapter, which if you put the most generous charismatic flair on it, that there are people in worship services sometimes who have revelations from God and prophecies, then hear what verse 26 says. What then, brothers, when you come together, here's the corporate worship picture, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And then he says, let all things be done in building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Now, again, if you put the most generous charismatic interpretation on this, Paul is calling for order. He's calling for form. He's calling for restrictions. Imagine this conversation that's described in the book Give Praise to God, that's edited by Ligon Duncan and some other really smart guys. Ligon Duncan says, imagine this conversation. People come to Paul in a worship service and they say to Paul, Paul, I have a revelation from God. God has spoken to me and I have a word for the people from God today. And Paul said, take care, brother, in order. But Paul, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me. And Paul says, yes, the Holy Spirit has spoken and he has said two or three at most. And if there's no interpreter here, you're to sit still and be quiet. And so there's not a freedom to do just whatever. Even, are you understanding? Even in the most generous, loosest sense of, not loosest is not the right word. Even in the most non-cessation understanding of this passage, there is still a control that's placed on it. So it's not just people in chaos popping up and doing whatever. The New Testament is commanding controls, rules, structures for worship. And he finishes the chapter by saying, all things should be done decently and in order. So here's the New Testament giving us restraints for our worship corporately, and I believe then also privately, but corporately for sure. Now let me finish by saying this. We cannot trust our own hearts when it comes to worship. We cannot trust our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, right? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when you're sitting back and saying, no, I've got this. I know what I'm doing. And I know that everything's okay, and I don't need all this structure or help, and I don't need anybody commanding me about how to worship, you're thinking badly. And I recognize that I can't even trust my own heart when it comes to things that we do corporately, because I have a temperament and a bent towards some particular things, and I like certain kinds of music, and I like this and that, and so I have to understand that that's not always my best guide. Jesus did not will or command in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because he foresaw that this depended on the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages. By following? It's not. Jesus didn't tell us, this is what you wear, this is how you worship, these are the songs you sing, this is the order, this is the time you meet, this is what the building looks like, these are the dimensions of the worship space, these are the three instruments you can use. He didn't say that in the New Testament. Because he has taught nothing specifically, and because these things are not necessary to salvation, and for the upbuilding of the church ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age, it will be fitting to change and abrogate, or be done with, or throw away, traditional practices and to establish new ones. Indeed, I admit that we ought not to change and charge into innovation rashly, suddenly, for insufficient cause. But love will best judge what may hurt or edify. And if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. John Calvin. Who'd have thunk it, right? Never would have thought you'd hear John Calvin say, different ages, different nations, different times are going to call for different things in worship. And certainly, I think we have tasted and experienced that reality. Now, but the question remains, what does God say? How does He command us to worship? And we'll get into some of that later. But let me stop this morning by asking this. Are you a worshiper of God or a seeker of experience? Will you give your heart to Christ as your King? And will you bow before Him as your Lord and your Master so that you recognize and begin to submit all of life to Him as your chief priority, so that you begin to say to Him, in every part of my heart, Father, You rule and reign. That means the way I spend my days, the way I use my time and energy and resources, the way I live before the world in all circumstances and situations, I belong to You. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And otherwise, you are rejecting Him. And you will fall under His wrath. And so I encourage you and call on you and plead with you today by the mercies of God to submit your hearts and lives and your whole bodies as sacrifices unto God. This is your reasonable worship. Let's pray together. Father, the consideration of the subject of worship is really super complex and hard, partly because You didn't give us lists and rules to follow, but You have given us very clear and specific commands. And I pray that we could start at the level of our own heart, rather than being consumers and critiquers of the worship service on Sunday as God's people gather. Oh God, would You help us to examine our own hearts and call into question everything that You question. God, help us to be willing and honest and faithful and submitted to Your Holy Spirit in that examination. Are we worshipers of God or are we pretenders? Just looking for an experience. Grant, oh God, that we might discern accurately the answer to that question and respond to You in repentance and faith. And then there are many here who are faithful. They follow after You. They desire faithful worship. And I pray that we could be more and more molded into the image of Christ in our worship. That all of life, whether we sing or play an instrument or play a game or study or till the ground around our house or repair something or just sit and chat with friends, God, may it all be a reflection of the glory of God. And may it give glory to You. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.